Well, I got this bigger print one here. It's the second epistle of Timothy, and I do have a problem with seeing just now, so I may be a little hesitant. Second epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, and may I read a few verses there? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned love that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, I may just touch on verse 7 tonight, I'm not sure. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Although I may touch on that verse, that's a verse that I'd like to spend time on its own on as well. Now then, I don't know if I can say I have a text. It's really that passage there. But probably it would be verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. Now, it's quite significant that verse is there, and I'll show you a little later why. Now, he's writing to Timothy, who was quite a young man, in a very terrible age, when there is dreadful persecution, and where it is very costly to be a Christian. And he writes, he begins by saying who he is. He's an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. When you think, it's a lovely beginning in that he's able to say these words, that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it's God's will that I am so. So he begins there with a great note of authority. And I read the words at the beginning. He seems very fond of Timothy and the family. So Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now he's saying that because he'd led Timothy to the Lord, so he's a spiritual father. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Timothy owed Paul a great deal. In a way you could say he owed all his spiritual knowledge and his introduction to the grace of God in Jesus Christ through Paul. And he's reminiscing a little here now. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which was first and then in his grandmother and also in his mother. Now, when is Paul writing and from where? Well, he's writing in pretty dire circumstances. And he's writing really, is sharing with him in this letter later on in chapter 4, verses 6 or somewhere around there. For I am now ready to be offered, and that my time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them that also that love his appearing. Now then, he's writing to him, and it's a costly letter. He's writing very close to the time of his death and his execution or his martyrdom by the Emperor Nero. Although he had some kind of limited freedom in Rome, it was only for a while, because you might say he really was on death row. And he realized that. And he wants to show Timothy how worthwhile it was. I fought a good fight. It was really worthwhile. And who was there to follow him? At one time, you know, the apostle said these words, "And no man stood with me." And when we think of the apostle Paul, we think there's the great apostle Paul, the great epistles, and the great preaching throughout the centuries, down through the ages till now, there have been from his writings, but he had no idea that was going to happen. He had no idea that we would honor him with the others as well. As far as he was concerned, he had a great experience of God in Jesus Christ, and he was faithful all the days of his life. When he was before Agrippa, I think he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And that was his life. And this good, godly man is writing to Timothy. Now, where is Timothy? He's at Ephesus. Now, that wasn't easy either, because there, Judaism was spreading its strange doctrines. Now, you know Judaism, don't you? They were Christians who wanted to avoid persecution, primarily. And they did it this way. They said, well, all the Jews are worried about is that you get circumcised according to the law of Moses, the Old Testament. So long as you do that, all is well. So it doesn't matter what you believe. You can be Christians, you can be anything, so long as you conform to that rite of Judaism. And he said, why don't you do that? They were apparently Christians. He said, now, we have agreed with our brethren, the Jews, that we are willing to conform, and they're quite willing for us to believe what we like. Now, the Christians weren't willing to do this. They were not going to conform because Christ had fulfilled the law. But you can see it had an attraction. So you had in the churches, like two sections, those who were faithful to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who said, well, why be silly? Why invite persecution? Why not do what the Jews want us to do? And as far as we're concerned, they're concerned, we are Jews. But as far as we are concerned, we are Christians. Just a little compromise. Why? And so these were called Judaizers. But by doing this, they were really destroying the gospel. It meant you believed in the gospel plus. It's the same as there are arguments today about the person of God amongst evangelicals. You know that God can make mistakes, but he can rectify them. That teaching is going about just now. And another is on justification by faith, that Rome believes justification by faith and works. Now, very important evangelicals, and many, many have turned to it, that we are justified by faith and our good works. Is there any difference between that and Rome? I don't want to name them, but names that would astonish you have gone over to that teaching. They have different shades of it, but at the end of the day, it comes to the same thing. And if we deny that, we deny and destroy our Christian faith. Now, the way it's creeping in is by saying, but they're good men, they're nice men, and they believe like we do, except that they just believe, we believe that righteousness or our walk with God is a result of justification by faith. But all we are saying is, put them together and they contribute to our salvation. What's the difference? There's a great difference. One is denying that you give God the glory. That's the difference. And so that is raging at the moment. And these kind of things have always been in the history of the church. Now, the Judaizers were terrible because they had an incredible influence, because it was very attractive to avoid persecution. So they affected them. The others had a strange view on the resurrection. Remember this verse? Who concerning the truth had erred. They're saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrew the faith of some. There were the usual heresies that we know about Ephesus, and they were very, very aggressive. And also, as well as that, in the bargain, was the bitter persecution by the state against the Christians. So it was no easy matter for a company like this to meet It was a very perilous thing. If anybody was staying at home, they wouldn't know if you would get home or if you would arrive at a place of worship. And yet they stood, you know, and yet they stood. It is an amazing thing. And yet they stood. And God gave them grace. Now, he's writing to Timothy, knowing that these difficulties, I've included some of our own now, the modern ones, this thing, this new teaching on the person of God and this new teaching on a fundamental salvation, those are our own now, but there were similar things then. There were so many. I don't know how they coped with them all, really, you know, there were so many. And I can remember once in one examination having to learn all these things for just for one kind of century. And, you know, if I shook my head, they'd fall out of my head. You couldn't remember them all because there were so many. And at one time, one powerful heresy was far, far stronger and bigger than the true church and had its own bishops. So really, they were up against it. Now, like the nominal church today is far, far stronger than the true evangelical faith. Now, he's reminding Timothy of things that he should know already. He said, you know you're a Christian. That is, he knew of God's pardon. And the reference, if you like, in Acts 16, 1 and 2, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and beheld a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but the father was a Greek, also spoken of as a believer. Now then, the Greek, I mean, as well. Now, we've heard a little about the grandmother and the mother. So he was converted, and it was through the Apostle Paul that he'd come to the Lord. Now, what are we here then? He says later on an interesting thing regarding this, about his person, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's all I need to say about him as a person there. Is that he said, you know, I led you to the Lord. Your grandmother's a Christian, your mother, and then your father also has believed as well. And you came to the Lord. Now then, you know my love for you, and you know I know your respect to me. I'm writing to you now. I probably won't write another letter because I've come now to the end of the road. But it's been worthwhile. Timothy, stick at it. Keep at it. And there are an incredible number of references to Timothy's activities. Sometimes we can overlook him and not give him really the importance that is due to him. But here he's reminded of his salvation. Now then, in one book we read recently, I think, it's one of the damaging things in the churches in the last century, in the 19th century, it was allowing unconverted men into the pulpits who had an intellectual knowledge of the gospel, and that was all. Once you allow error in, you never know where it's going to end. And so that happened. Now then, he also says, you know something else. You know of God's promise to you. So he's reminding him of things, maybe directly or indirectly, but here it's almost a rebuke. Here's a text. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. That word my there. Just a little note of gentle impatience. Because in the previous letter, he wanted to say that to him. Now, why are you not succeeding in Ephesus? Why are things not being as it should be? Well, it's because you're not stirring up the gift that God has given you, the unction, the baptism, the Holy Spirit, which is it we'll come to in a moment. Now then, in the first epistle, in chapter 4, verse 14, he brings it gently towards the end. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of presbytery. Don't you remember? It's at the end, towards the end of the first epistle. You're neglecting your preaching in the flesh. You're neglecting the gift that is given thee by the laying hands of the elders, the presbyteries. And then now, because he apparently hadn't taken the message, in this book now, right in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Can you see the gentle impatience there? He brings it gently towards the end, the first one. But in the second epistle, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I was the elder that did it. I was the one that did it by the putting on of my hands. Now, this promise, what is it? And what's this gift? Now, there could be a lovely study in John 14, 15, and 16 of the Spirit of Truth, of the Paraclete, of the Comforter, of the Strengthener that would come to the servants of God. Now, when we come then to the book of Acts, this is confirmed again. Now, this is to Christians. Now, what is a Christian? Oh, we know what a Christian is, a forgiven person, we realize that. But what is a Christian, looking from this point of view of the Holy Spirit? A Christian is a person whom the Holy Spirit has visited their hearts. And we call it regeneration. You can call it rebirth. You can call it born again. You can call it begetting. Any of those you can choose. They mean the same thing. Something done to you. But you are not aware of it, like the conception of a child. That child has no idea of that period of conception. Now, that is the time when God sends the Holy Spirit and replaces death with life. And the long walk of holiness has begun and places two gifts there which will be activated one day, repentance and faith. By grace, I say, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But we are unaware that has happened to us. It is a miraculous thing. It is a sovereign act of God. Now then, that is, from then on, it is the Holy Spirit again that brings you to Christ and applies the good work that Jesus Christ has done in his life and his death for you. It's the Holy Spirit that leads you in holiness. So we call that, you might call it, the ordinary or the normal work of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's saying here, there's another work of the Holy Spirit. Now, many people get quite upset about this, and I can't understand why. What he's really saying is this, that when the disciples were in that upper room and waiting, they had to wait for something. They're already Christian by now. You know, along the road, as was mentioned the other day in our chapel, along the road, where exactly did they become Christian? But they did. By then, they were. But they had to wait. Wait for what? A special gift, a promise, a special gift and a special promise. Now, this has various names, and it doesn't really matter which one. I'll give you a list. Unction. You've heard people say, he preached without unction, meaning he preached on his own. He preached with an unction. God was with him. The Holy Spirit was with him. He obviously is baptized by the Spirit. The word fullness, apart from Ephesians, where it means sanctification in Ephesians 5, but other times it means the fullness of the Spirit in your preaching. Those words, power is another one. Paul refers to it in Thessalonians. Our gospel came to you not in word only, that is, it came in words, but not in word only. More than the preacher using his vocal cords, not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. So they were waiting for that ability to preach with power. Because otherwise, they would merely be telling them what they believed in their own strength. Quite commendable, but not powerful. That's the difference. Now, he knew of God's promise. I put thee in remembrance of that. Now, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of power. Then we have in Acts 1 verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, And he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He's speaking to the disciples. And they could easily argue and said, ah, well, we are biblical people. We've believed and we have forgiveness of sins. And the Holy Spirit has already been working on us. And he said, but yes, but you need this for the task in hand. You need it. Now, where it goes wrong, where people use this, the gift, which is power in preaching, the gifts, prophecy and all these various things on special times. I remember asking Dr. Lloyd-Jones, how often should the gifts appear? He said, rarely. To say they never appear would be wrong. To say they always appear would be equally wrong on special times. There wasn't much talk really in the 1904 revival except in one little group. But there was the first one, the gift. Power in preaching. I gave an illustration a long time ago. I like this, have an arrow. Many denominations that have gone wrong with this teaching send the arrow backwards so the feathers come first. What happens if it's like that? It merely becomes an exciting meeting and enjoying themselves and nothing happens. But you point the point of the arrow and it flies ahead. So what happens then with the preaching is you have a divine arrow that goes to the hearts and souls of men and women. In Acts 1 verse 8, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come. They have to wait upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Look, what's going to happen to you. And in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what's going to happen to you. That it will be so effective as your preaching will spread and spread and spread from one to another. But you'll do so not by your strength and your walking and your trudging and your talking and your speaking, although I will use your walking and your talking and your preaching. I will use you, but the power and the effect will be by myself in God the Holy Spirit. So you can take no glory at all. You cannot say, oh, I preached well. I turned their hearts in Thessalonica. I turned their hearts. No. He did. I merely was the postman, the deliverer. And so they were very aware of this. And it is a total dependence. Now, can you see where things have gone wrong in the age we are living in? I do not feel uncharitable or judgmental regarding people who use all kinds of methodology. Because I know where they're coming from. I don't like what they're doing, neither do I condone. I was in Bristol one day and somebody showed me a big Anglican church it was, and says, come to church on Sunday for jam, butties and Jesus. All right? Now that's only mildly silly as compared to some of the outrageous things that happen now. Now why? It's like a little child who wants to draw attention to itself. What does it do? Stamps his feet, yells, tantrums, bangs his fists on the door, all sorts of things. Why? He wants to draw attention to himself. Now, that's what it means to preach in your own strength. You do all sorts of things. And it's quite interesting because you might say, how will I attract them? It's very much like the way of the world. In advertising, they say, you can't live without this, you know. I mean, I was caught in one advert, you know, it was something that cleaned brasses and silvers, and it went on saying this word over and over and over again. And so my eyes were wide open, I was totally fascinated, and I was thinking of the brass candlesticks I hadn't cleaned that my mother gave me, and they were going all green and funny. And so I get it, I must, it's only so much, I get it, and I did. And of course, the candlestick broke in two because it was very powerful stuff. But it was really, I was just taken up by this thing, by this. But it didn't do any good. It didn't do any good. And that kind of evangelism is man's ideas. I'm not saying we should be stupid. I'm not saying we should put people off. I do not mean that. But we must not fall into the error with children, young people, or middle-aged people, and so on, to thinking we can bring them to Christ through our own tantrums, our own methods, our own ideas. But where are they coming from? They're sincere. Of course they are. I mean, I don't get them now, but the glossier magazines I had, how to warn young people, how to teach children, how to attract the middle age, you know. We'll give you a free kind of conference ticket and so on. They were sincere there. This method's going to work. This method's going to work. I don't think I could count how many methods I've heard. Now, the big thing here and in the States, sadly, in many places, is this big word, methodology. You know, methodology, it sounds all right. And we are not offering chaos in its place. We're offering something else. I'm a messenger. I'm a servant from God. And that's the big difference between the two. And so he's telling Timothy, now look, you're making this ghastly mistake. I'm not saying he was using stupid methods. I don't think he was doing that. It hadn't got that bad then. It's only latterly he's got this bad now. What he was saying, well, mind you, I think many of these erroneous teachings also are very much that kind of thing. Not in the same way as we have today. He said, Timothy, Timothy, whatever's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? He was a rather reserved, a timid nature. I think he was a little frightened of this very knowledgeable church in Ephesus. And he was beginning to depend upon maybe his own intellect, his own ability. And I'm sure he was able, but he was making a mistake. It doesn't matter how able we are, how eloquent we are, how clever we are in our sermon construction, without the Spirit, it's just a tinkling cymbal, really. Pleasant, lovely, attractive, that's all. That's all. It can make people cry if you could give that kind of illustration, or laugh if there's something funny. But that's all. That's all it is. Now, the other, he said, you're forgetting God. And the big message for the churches today is, why not try God? Why not come back to God? Why not come back to what the church was? What was the secret of the early church? As you could say about one church, your faith is spread abroad, that I hardly need to come to you. Why? Because it was from God. Now then, he also knew of God's power. Now, what is this thing before we come to it? Is this a gift? Do you get it at conversion? Maybe you will. I'm sure there are some people who have their salvation this at the same time. I'm not ruling that out. But there's a teaching that goes, that you get the whole lot in a package deal. Well, that is certainly wrong. They are separate. They are separate. There's your salvation, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing you to Christ and so on. But there is this gift, however close it may be to conversion, is still separate. But usually there's quite a gap. Could be a week, a year, 10 years, 15 years. One example given in a book of Lloyd Jones, that one man received it on his deathbed. So he died gloriously as a great influence upon those around him. He will give it in his way. How do we go about it? We are told in the Gospel according to St. Luke, ask, seek, knock. Do you remember the account, don't you? A man going for bread and he disturbs his neighbor and it's a nuisance, so the children in bed doesn't want to wake them. And in the end, by his very persistence, he gives bread for him to give bread to somebody else. Now he said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that seek him? Now then, this Holy Ghost now is why? So that I who have got the bread of life might be able to give the bread of life to others. That is its purpose. That is its function. It is to glorify Christ. Now I can recognize this kind of preacher not by their eloquence, not by their acting, not by their vocabulary, but by the way they will exalt the person of Jesus Christ. They may not even mention the Holy Spirit. They may or may not. But they're exalting the person of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can recognize it because it captures you, captures your heart. Now, for whom is this? It is for every believer. Right? Well, why is it for every believer? Are we not told to be witnesses? You can make a choice. You can tell your neighbor that there's a person coming to your chapel who is a good acrobat and a clown and very fascinating to come along. You could do that. What use is that? You could do that. You could witness to them in the flesh, and they might be interested and think you're a bit boring. But when you do it in the spirit, you will know when to speak and when to be silent. And you'll know what to say. And people say, well, I can't with this. I don't know how to go about it. Well, that's quite understandable. It's a very, very difficult thing to do. But when you have asked God for this, and you'll know when you've had it, you'll know. One experience of having it is worthwhile knowing in Romans, and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The same words again. As the unction, the baptism, the fullness, shed abroad in our hearts. And it makes that difference. Now, it doesn't mean to say that that Christian or that preacher or that missionary, suddenly every time he opens up, like an oracle and a big kind of a halo around him, not at all, not a bit like that. He becomes very aware of his inadequacy and very aware that God can. That's the difference. So the other might go very confidently into the pulpit, very aware that he has a superb sermon and may impress many people. The other will have prepared just as hard, but he knows that these words will have no effect at all unless they are preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do you do? This. You ask God for the initial experience. You ask him. Don't be afraid of it. Ask God for initial experience. Once you've had it, then what happens then? Do you go about it every time you speak, that you speak in the Spirit? No. You ask. I remember the illustration I gave of a father and mother buying a very expensive toy for a child, and he's going to put it in the toy cupboard. He said, no. This is kept in the glass cupboard, and I've got the key. But it's my toy. Yes, it's your toy. But every time you want it, you must ask. All right? And so that's how it is. You have the initial experience. It is yours. But not to play with. So you say to the Lord, I'm going to witness, Lord. Stir up the gift that is within me. I've got it, but stir up the gift. Going up the pulpit steps, stir up the gift that is within me. All right. Now you won't feel some big avalanche of experience. You just carry on with what you're doing. But you have really given over your sermon to the Holy Spirit and to his power and to his ability. That's a wonderful thing. Now, that is what it is. Revival is that on a big scale. Right? On a very big scale. We haven't got to wait for revival for this. You ask, in the same context in Luke, you seek and you knock. You ask, that's the beginning of it. It's not happening. So you seek it with all your heart. In the end, you're pounding on the door. I want this, Lord. I want it. So that I might glorify thee. So that I might be able to speak clearly at the right time, in the right place. Then just to kind of make the comparison in what you've seen, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. We're not going to be like children there with a message and my own power and that failing, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this is what enabled these people to go on. This was enabled. This was enabled them so that even when they were threatened with martyrdom, they were quite willing. They were quite willing because they were men with a message, which was God's message, and to be preached and presented in the way prescribed. Wait for the Holy Spirit. They had to wait. The disciples, the apostles, had to wait. They were good men. They were honest men. They were Christian men, but they had to wait until this was given to them. We saw recently, oh, just a few days ago, a person saying, it was in the Evangelical Times, I think, describing places where ministers were training preachers. And a statement was made that there is no need for a call. So long as you find out that you're able to preach, that's all you need. Well, that's ridiculous. You may find out that you're a very good speaker, and maybe a better speaker than the particular minister you have in your own church, maybe. But unctionless. So we wait for this. Then that's the difference. These old saints that have written some of these hymns knew all about it. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire. Now, this should be all of us here, to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love report, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. So I thought I'd bring that to you tonight, because in 2 Timothy, he's picking up something he wanted to say in 1 Timothy, and he really drives it home. And we have every reason to believe that the message reaches destination in the heart and soul. Timothy was already baptized with the Spirit, but he wasn't asking God to enable him. Stir up the gift that is within thee. Now I finish there.